Okay, we're going to start reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, so I want to give you time to go there. The last few weeks and even months, I've been thinking about how there are certain principles that in counseling I keep coming back to with couples and individuals that I work with. And these principles, if these principles are already in play in people's lives, it's amazing how much easier it is to help people to move through life. And I believe it was about 6 to 8 weeks ago, I started noticing that that with many couples and individuals that I'm working with, as I said before, I keep getting back to the same probably 7 to 10 principles. And I started to think to myself, what is the scriptural foundation of these principles? But not only that, I started to think about how when these things are set in people's lives, how much easier it is to work with people. I want us to see in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 5 that God gives us the room and the ability in life to make good judgments. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 1, I'm going to read this here in a few moments. Now, God gives us a foundation in life for every situation. He gives us a foundation to make decisions for every situation. But there are certain specific things that are not mentioned in the Bible. God doesn't tell you where you are specifically to live at. The Bible doesn't say the phrase, thou shalt not gamble. That's not in the Bible. Yet, we can look at what gambling produces, and we can ask the question, are we being a good steward of God's money? Does that potentially formulate addictive behavior? We can make good decisions based upon that. I believe it was Peter and Jonah, one was to go to Joppa, one was not to go to Joppa. And so there are certain decisions in life that we don't necessarily have a black and white verse to that, but God does give us a foundation to make good judgments. And we're going to see that here in a few moments. Look at Proverbs 1 and verses 1 through 5. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom, this is the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and look what he says, judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge, and look at the key word here, and discretion. So once again, there are certain areas of life where God doesn't necessarily have a black and white verse for that. Now that may surprise some of us because we say, the Bible gives us answers for everything. But once again, there's certain areas where the Bible may not specifically spell out an answer for that. But what's great is God gives us a foundation that whereby we can make better decisions in life. Look at verse number five. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Go to Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11. Let's corporately soak this in. Let's receive this in our spirits this morning. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Knowledge being pleasant unto thy soul. I hope there's an enjoyment for you of reading the scripture and receiving the knowledge of God. It says discretion. Once again, making good decisions, making good judgments, if we will, shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I believe this is a pretty amazing verse in the scriptures where Paul, for a moment in the scriptures, steps back from inspiration and he speaks by permission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're going to see that he steps back from speaking from inspiration. Remember, even the Apostle Peter referred to Paul's writings as what? Scripture. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're going to see here he's speaking about marriage and singlehood and staying sexually pure, and you're going to see that he's actually going to take a few moments and step back from speaking under inspiration, and he's going to speak as a matter of having good judgment. Look what the Bible says here. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I believe that's speaking of fornication. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for with consent for a time, that ye may give your selves to fasting and prayer, and come together, that Satan not tempt you for your incontinency. But then he says this in verse 6. I think this is fascinating that in the Holy Scriptures, Paul steps back from inspiration, and look what he says. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. He makes a difference between the two. So you see here that Paul is going to speak in the realm of making a good judgment. And he's actually, I believe I can say this, he's going to speak from the realm of opinion in a sense. And look what he says here in verse number 6. I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about singlehood, isn't he? He's saying that because I'm single, that he can absolutely devote himself to nothing but the ministry of God. And you look at, he says this in the next verse. He says in verse 8, actually verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I, but every man that hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. I believe that burn in lust and burn even in judgment. And you see here, the Bible here tells us that Paul is speaking by way of permission. In other words, he's making a good judgment here. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about good judgments, that if these are in place in your life, and they are spiritual judgments, but if these good judgments are in place in your life, I find that, especially in counseling people, that they're able to receive and apply the counseling much better. I want you to see here, in verse numbers, in 2 Chronicles 30 this morning, 2 Chronicles 30. Notice here how Hezekiah is going to take a step back. We read this scripture last week, and he's going to actually receive counsel from his elders. Why is he going to receive counsel? You're going to see there's some things in life that may not be spelled out in the Pentateuch, may not be spelled out in the law. Maybe he did not have a specific word from a prophet. He may not have heard an audible voice out loud, but they're going to get together, and he's going to receive counsel because God gives us room to make good judgments in our life. Look at verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and the Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. We read this last week. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Obviously, he had conferred with other godly and wise men that were around him. Go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 this morning. Psalm 111 and verse number 10. Psalm 111 and verse number 10. And the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111 and verse number 10. It says, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endureth forever. When the Bible says a good understanding, it seems to indicate, it seems to apply to areas that may not necessarily or specifically be mentioned in the Bible, but God once again gives us a foundation to make the right decisions. How many of you would say there are times in your life where things come up and you wish there was an absolute specific scripture just for that? Do I sell the business? Do I keep the business? What do I do? And that's why Dr. Force exists, right? So, but what's interesting is this, is that if you look at Proverbs 16 and verse 20, I mean, that's why the Bible says, in the multitude of what? Counselors, there is safety. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of Christ is to counsel us in areas that may not be specifically mentioned. We may think we're being scriptural, but we're not quite sure. And once again, this is not to take away from the Bible itself, that God has given us this amazing Bible that affects so many areas. And one of the areas that I go back to oftentimes is just that of love. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. I ask the question in certain situations when I don't know what to do. The book of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that charity never fails. Love never fails. And a lot of times just applying the principle of love will move you through a lot of different scenarios where you don't know the answer. Now, it may financially cost you. It may take more of your time. But once again, I find that even just applying that verse, the scripture says that love is the fulfilling of the law. It's amazing how that will guide me through certain situations. And I, 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 I don't believe I've ever had a situation where somebody has said, I really, really messed up because I love this person. I haven't had a whole lot of situations. Now, there does need to be tough love at times, obviously. And some people, we love them by showing strength. We love them by not enabling them. We don't want to create a selfish monster around us. But if you see here in Proverbs 16 and verse number 20, look what the scripture says here. As we read as the body of believers, he that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. So there are certain matters that we have to handle wisely. The Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs that the godly know what is acceptable. So there are certain situations where there is a spirit of acceptability. You know, there's some things that you can do in life that are not necessarily unscriptural per se, but they may be unacceptable in certain circumstances. Being a person who's traveled and spoken in all different kinds of churches, there may be things that I say here that may be absolutely acceptable, but to say them in another place may be absolutely unacceptable because I'm not becoming all things to all men that I may win some. Ben, you've traveled a lot in Christian schools. I'm sure you've had to apply that in so many different areas. Even in our basketball program, there's certain schools that they have a certain protocol that they go by. They have a certain set of standards that they go by that we don't want to offend them. So there's a spirit of acceptability. But there are life principles that if these are in place, it's so much easier to help people that are having issues. And I started thinking a few weeks ago, what are these life principles? I wanted to preach on this for 3 or 4 weeks. But what are these life principles that if they're in place, and I believe there's about 7 to 10 of them that I have, we found out that the well water went out around the fourth point that I was putting together this morning. So I told Ben, around after the fourth point, it may get a little weak here. So, but one of these life principles is this, is that those that live for eternity, that is, you make decisions with eternity in mind. You wake up every day knowing that what you see in this life is not all that there is to life. You know there are hardships and trials here, but you know that there's a day coming when all wrongs will be righted and God's going to level the playing field. The mountains shall be brought low and the valleys shall be brought up. And let's understand that those that live for eternity, they do not get snagged as easily in everyday problems. Let me say it again. Those that live for eternity do not get snagged as easily in everyday problems. I'm going to just be very bold and say that after a person who has counseled literally thousands of couples and individuals, when I know that someone thinks in light of eternity, it doesn't mean that all their problems are solved, but it means that their ability to handle those problems is starkly and vastly different from the person who all they see is what's around them and their happenings and their events. And they only see this short 30 to 40 to 50 to 70 year period that they call life. Years ago, we used to do a little bit of fishing. Andrew's back there. And we once went to the Carlisle Dam, and that evening we decided to fish all night long. And when you're 16, that's a dreadful experience because about 1 o'clock in the morning, you're ready to go take a nap in the truck. And during the evening, I was fishing, and we were fishing right by a dam, and there's lots of rocks there. And the trick at getting these white bass was to not get your lures snagged in all the rocks. Well, I was reeling my line in, and all of a sudden, I tried to pull on my line, and my pole just went straight down. And I was thinking to myself, "Ah, good grief, I'm in the rocks again." And the difficulties, a lot of times, you have to cut the line because the rocks were so difficult. And so I pulled on it one more time, I pulled on a second time, and then I see the pole just slightly go back a little bit. And I thought, well, maybe it's not a rock, maybe it's a log or something like that. So I pulled on it again, and the pole comes back, and I reeled in, I pulled on it again, and I thought, what in the world do I have here? So I decided not to cut the line, and pulled on it again, and then I can start to feel something on the line a little bit. I thought, this doesn't seem like a log or something. So I keep pulling in the line, and I had snagged, literally snagged. I didn't catch as far as bait in the mouth, but I had snagged a big buffalo fish that probably rivaled Andrew, the fish that you caught yesterday. I saw it on Facebook. And But the interesting thing is this, is that's what life affords us, where honestly, we get snagged on our problems and our issues. Just like I snagged that buffalo fish, I feel like in our spirits, we get snagged on life's problems and life's issues. We start this life in view of this life. Our perception of life is coming from time, coming from mortality, coming from carnality. Our perception of life, our entire perception of life, until we meet Christ, honestly, is in lieu of time and mortality. So we come from time, we come from mortality, and we start to learn about heaven, and that starts to make us think a little bit differently. Christ didn't do that. I want you to think about this. Christ, his whole perception, when he's born of a virgin, he starts to walk in this life, his whole perception is not time, his whole perception is not mortality, it's not his parents, it's not his brothers, it's not being a carpenter, learning the trade. He comes from eternity, and he has to interpret time. You see the difference? Once again, we learn about eternity. We're coming from time and mortality. All we know is the little crib that we're born in. All we know is a little play area, the house that we were brought up in, and our teachers, our school system, our church, the different activities we're involved with. We come from the premise of time, trying to interpret eternity, and thus trying to interpret trials in lieu of that. Jesus came from eternity and interprets time through eternity. The reason I say that is this. Is what was it like with Jesus' perspective interpreting trials, interpreting difficult things that are happening? For some of us, we wake up in the morning and we see Old Faithful out by our well area coming from up in the concrete. For some of us, I know that one of the things that go through my mind is this always happens on a weekend. For some reason, these things always happen on a weekend. But for some of us, we have that self-talk that goes, this is the kind of stuff that always happens to us. That's our perspective. The beauty of adopting the approach of Christ, and the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ, is the ability to interpret difficult situations through eternity, and it does something to us. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not from the perspective of being brought up in Jerusalem, not from the perspective of just having Joseph and Mary as his parents, not just from the perspective of being 12 years old and growing up under the tutelage of his parents, but from the perspective of heaven, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus interpreted trials through eternity. We interpret time through time. But there's something that it does through our spirit to interpret time through eternity. Think about this. Years ago, we took a trip back to Johnstown, Pennsylvania, where we lived for about 4 years. And we decided to go to every building or every major spot that we had experienced in Johnstown. Does anybody remember when we went up to Pennsylvania, we came back with this old Suburban, and someone had given it to you for free. There's no such thing as a free puppy and a free car, by the way. There's no such thing as those things being free. Remember the first time I bought Mark Blue, and I felt bad because I got a free puppy for his Christmas gift, and I learned that I did not get him a free Christmas gift. But what was interesting is we decided in Johnstown to go to all the places that we had lived or that we had been a part of. And I remember that Suburban, by the way, we drove it back, and I remember I blew a brake line at 5 o'clock in Atlanta on a Friday. That's a great place to blow a brake line. But I had just enough to keep me from going 80 around Dooley County, Georgia, which I've gotten good tickets there before. But that's another story. But hard to win the world to Jesus driving 30 miles an hour, by the way. It really is. But we went up to Johnstown. I remember we showed Mark one of the church buildings where I used to pastor. And then we went through and showed him the church buildings where our church that we started up there met in different places. And we took him to an old rehab center that we had rented. And Mark said, this isn't our first building that we met in. I said, yes, it is. And it's this little storefront. And you could probably, the size of the room itself is probably the size of this section to my left right here. That was the size of the room. 40 people, you had a full house. We could ride home and say we had a capacity crowd. Standing room only, 40 people. But Mark said, this is not the place that we rented. I said, Yes, this is it. Now, why was Mark going through this? Have you ever visited a place that you knew in childhood? And you go there, and what do you say to yourself? This is so small. I thought it was so much bigger. You ever go back to your old elementary school or something like that? Or an old church building that you used to be a part of? It seemed so big back then. There's a sense where Mark's view of that rehab center when he was 6, 7, and 8 versus the rehab center when he's 18, 19, 20 years of age, it's starkly different. And what's interesting, it's the same Mark, but it's just a different view because it's a different perspective because he's experienced much more of life. When you can experience heaven inside of you, and this is the part that I can teach, but you have to learn it. I can't make people sense this. I can't make people feel this. But when you experience heaven inside of you, when your faith is so strong that your faith is almost sight, that you can see him high and lifted up, and you can almost see, as Isaiah did, the glory of God and his train filling the temple, and you can read the book of Revelation, you can read this amazing world history book called the Bible, and you can start to see your life in view of eternity, it's like Mark going back and seeing that rehab center. It looks a lot smaller. Our problems look a lot smaller. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a most amazing opportunity that very few of us will ever have, if any. God gave Paul a glimpse of the third heaven. You see here in 2 Corinthians 12, it is not expedient for me to doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one caught up to the third heaven. So this appears to be, this is mysterious to us. We all see in part. This is one of those scriptures where we're very limited in our knowledge. It appears to be that God gave him a glimpse of possibly what John saw with the New Jerusalem. He sees the abiding place of God potentially. He's caught up in the third heaven. And I knew such a man, he speaks in the third person, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And that phrase, not lawful, literally means it wouldn't do it justice for him to even describe it. And I'm glad that Paul never described it because somebody would have embedded 3 more denominations because of that. And I want you to see here, if you look at this passage here, what was it like for Paul after this vision? You ever thought about that? What was life for Paul like? Maybe that's why he could be stoned and beaten as he was and deal with it. What was life like for Paul? What was his perception? Did he go from 6 to 18? Is it like Mark with the rehab center? I believe his perception of life in lieu of what he saw was extremely different. When I can get people to feel eternity inside and read the scriptures as if the words jump off the pages and embeds in their spirit, and they can face their marital problems and life's problems with parenting and life's financial issues. By the way, last night I just sat down and went through all my finances, and I literally went, I'm in a pretty good place, until Old Faithful this morning. But anyway, but it's not a big deal. I only have a wedding and a first baby coming this summer, so it's not a big deal. But and also MJ with his rock throwing contest we just had. That was $715. So I'll just keep working, right? So, but what's interesting is this is our perception of everyday problems. I believe it greatly changes when we can start to sense and feel eternity. I believe an eternal view also gives us a better aptitude to overlook faults and to show patience. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 this morning. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Look with me if you will. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Notice here that our felt knowledge. You notice I use the word feel a lot. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was such a reaction to all the charismatic chaos that was taking place in America. with a lot of the things you saw on TV and things like that. Sometimes you can have a bad resolution to a bad problem. You ever thought about that? Sometimes you can have a bad resolution to a bad problem. And sometimes, and that's why I think in life it's so important for us to just focus on the scriptures and not try to be different than something that's bad, but just be scriptural. Because in trying to just be different than something that's bad, you're going to end up missing the mark. And we don't just want to run away from something because we end up subtly running back to error. We want to run to something, run to Christ. And with all the charismatic chaos that went on, the word feeling in church became like almost a taboo word. What are the phrases that you heard? It's not about feelings, it's about faith. Well, that's true, but if your faith doesn't affect your feelings, then there's probably not a lot that's operating correctly. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The fruit of the spirit works directly with our feelings. Love, joy, peace. That is something that you're going to sense inside of you. And so the point being is this, and that's something I've covered years ago in our congregation, but as you look at this, a felt knowledge, that's a great phrase, I think, if I do say so myself, but a felt knowledge of God and what He does for us. Notice here how it affects the way we treat other people. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I challenge you to take Matthew 18. Let's turn to Matthew 18 for just a few moments. I want the children to see this in the scriptures. There's a lot of scriptures that we allude to that I don't think people realize are in the Bible. I'm not going to cover this ground again, but we have such a lack of a cognitive approach to our faith these days. And it's across the board. We're just not a knowledge-seeking society. It's very much based in feelings. You know, I made this expression before, and I'm not against bridges and new music. We sing newer music. But the focus of a lot of the older hymns was the third verse and the content of the third verse especially. Now the focus of our newer music is the bridge and the emotional buildup that the bridge supplies to get back to the chorus for the last time. Isn't that interesting? People used to write songs based upon content to get to the third verse because it was so rich in content. Now we write songs to get to the bridge, to have the emotional buildup, and we make them so they can go over and over and over and over again so that we can get back to a big, almost like a thunderous, gargantuous moment of singing that chorus for the last. Isn't that interesting how that's changed? Interesting point. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that it's interesting. We do newer songs here. But what's interesting is that this lack of a cognitive approach to things, this lack of ability to think. You know, we want to look at this scripture here, and I want to make sure that we see this here. And in Matthew 18, look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Sometimes we wish it could just be seven, right? But Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And Jesus goes into this entire teaching. You're going to find where he's going to talk about a man who's forgiven of a debt of a gigantic amount of money. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king. And he's going to teach on forgiveness. And you're going to see in verse number 24, it says, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I used to hear growing up that the reason why the word 10,000 is in the Bible is because they didn't have the word for million. But did you know the word million is actually in the Old Testament? Study it out. It's listed one time. And it really means myriads. In other words, a multitude. It's almost like an innumerable amount. But typically in the Bible, when they wanted to project a large number, either thousands or 10,000 was used. In other words, in the Bible says 10,000 talents. That was the largest denomination of money. So in other words, this is an amazing amount of money this guy owes. And he's forgiven of this debt. He's not sent to debtor's prison. He turns around, and the Bible tells us he grabs the throat of someone who owed him about 3 months' worth of wages. And he demands payment from him. Now, I have a little bit of a different take on this passage. Growing up, you may have heard this take. Look, because he relates this to forgiveness, and you may hear, if you don't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive you. I actually don't feel that that's the primary purpose of this parable. I believe that God is teaching this. Who does this? If somebody is forgiven of that much money, of course, if there's a debt of 15 bucks, they're going to overlook it. You meet somebody that you owe money to the day after they win the lottery, a lot of times, more than likely, they're probably going to be, it's fine, it's only 100 bucks, it's fine, more than likely. And so I believe what he's actually teaching is this, is that forgiven people have a propensity and a greater propensity and have the propensity to forgive. Because once you receive grace, you want to offer grace to other people. Somebody once said that behind the smile of every seasoned Christian is a deep sense and knowledge of their own failings when it comes to God in a former life. And we used to have a man in our church called Arlen. I'm not going to say his last name, but most of you probably know him. And Arlen actually used to play football for University of Florida. There's a great write-up on how he took a guy out during a game. The coach told him to take the main player out during the Florida-Georgia game back in the 50s. And Arlen, it was probably the only person that you'll ever meet that played football for Texas A&M as well as the Florida Gators. And in high school, his team actually won a state championship. And back then, that's a huge deal in Texas, especially because you didn't have all the classifications that we have now. Arlen was one of the nicest. He used to be in our fellowship, one of the nicest, congenial men I've ever met in my life. And I remember when we would meet some of the staff, we had the sing and praise night, and some of the library staff that were there. He was so amiable in dealing with them, and he would go up to them and say, thank you so much. And he had such a seasoned voice with grace, and many of you know Arlen, he's just such a blessing. But I met a family member of his that used to come to our church also around the time they came. And he said something to me that I thought was fascinating. He said, well, because I was kind of singing Arlen's praises, and he said, well, he wasn't always that way. And the point being is, could it be that the most gracious people you know have experienced great grace in their life? It actually, I think that's the only way you can really be forgiving in life is to experience the grace of God through the cross. How else could you I almost view life like it's taking pebbles. You ever see little boys? Who knows what in the world little boys are going to come into the house with at night within their pockets? And our MJ has a propensity to put anything alive inside of his pockets. Frogs, cockroaches, it does not matter. He's going to put anything alive inside of his pockets. But I almost view life as if life gives you so much opportunity to take little pebbles and put them in your pocket. Little pebbles and put them in your pocket. Little pebbles of anger, little pebbles of bitterness, and at some point, the pebbles by themselves are not an issue, but at some point you're totally weighed down. And the only way to get free is to be able to look at the cross and realize if God has forgiven me of all this, then I can forgive other people. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We look at this and say, well, you should forgive someone. You don't want to be like this guy in the passage. I'm sure there's some application there, but I really believe what he's teaching is who would do this? Who would be this insensitive? Who would be this illogical? In other words, if we really sense that we've been forgiven of a great debt of millions and millions of dollars, I think that when it comes to a debt of 15, I think we're going to be more likely to forgive. Eternity. It makes all the difference in counseling people, in helping people, when they live and feel. I'm going to say it again, feel in view of eternity. Let me say something about that word feel. If you don't put the work in to seeking after Christ as if your life depended upon it, because it does, you're not going to feel God. If you don't put the work in, if you don't seek Him as if your life depended upon it, because it does, you're not going to have that feel. And there's the tremendous need of our day is to create a little dwelling place of contentment in our life. Because you can have access to every genre, every type of approach. And I don't know if you've noticed, but man, we are a consuming society that, honestly, right now, it's like people have like an immeasurable amount of money to spend on whatever they want. That's what it seems like, honestly. You're like, not the case for me. But it seems like as you look at people, they're just everywhere you look, people are either making it or they're spending money. But the point being is that to create a life, a little, almost this little monastery of life where, and let me explain it this way. I don't like going to buffets. Let me tell you why I don't like buffets. You ready? First of all, there are too many preservatives and my wife doesn't like buffets. But then secondly, I don't like buffets because I go there and I see all this food and I start thinking, okay, I think I want that. Okay, I think I want that. And then, you know what happens? I get a level of dissatisfaction towards what I do get. And I think, man, maybe I should have got that. I don't read menus. My wife knows I don't read menus, generally speaking. And so what that means is I don't, because I'm looking at all the menus, I'm like, I don't even know what, I just ask somebody, what's good here? Or I walk by, I see what people have. Because it promotes like this temptation to get your meal and be like, man, I should have got that. But what the need is of our day, I believe, is to create this almost like monastery in your life where you live simplistically. You've heard me say before that they've proven scientifically that a person that goes into an ice cream shop of 30 flavors has more opportunity for disappointment than those that go into an ice cream shop of just 3 flavors. In setting yourself up in a 3-flavored life, and creating a spot within that of an atmosphere of simplicity, an atmosphere where you can actually have a foundation where you can be content, because simplicity is the spice of life. It does set you up to actually be able to have contentment. I believe simplicity and thankfulness put a bottom to the container where what you put in, you actually feel it in the container and actually can stay in the container. But if you're not living simplistically and you're not thankful, you know, it's like I explained a few weeks ago, it's like putting oil in an engine where the plug's out of it. No matter what you pour into the engine, it's just going to come right out the bottom. We have the most unhappy society you've ever seen. Just go to a restaurant, please, and watch the looks on people's faces. They're just like this. Now, especially if you go to Wendy's on a Friday night, those are all the people that couldn't afford to go to Outback, so they're really like this, right? But I was at Five Guys the other night, which should be called 50 bucks, right? Five Guys should not be called Five Guys. The word five should not be in their name. It should be 50 Guys, right? Oh my goodness. You talk about being able, that is proof that if you have a business, you can charge whatever you want to charge, and somebody will pay $14 for a hamburger and fries, right? You're all like, we just went there this weekend. You're right. So, but look at the people. They're not happy. We have everything you could want. Because you ain't gonna find happiness without the river of life coming out of your belly. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The difference between a worldling and me, I wake up happy, they go to do stuff to get happy. That's the difference. Everything else to me is just a fringe benefit. Now, creating a place where you can do the work, put your mind to the scriptures, meditate, and feel God. If you don't do the work, even the cognitive work, you're never going to be a place where you feel Him. Second principle, without a secret place, which goes right along with what I was just saying, without a secret place to release to the Father, too much in life will attach to you and will weigh you down. Hebrews 12 and verse number 1 says this, wherefore, lay aside the sin and the weights that easily beset us. What I'm finding as I counsel individuals is life is just weighing them down and weighing them down and weighing them down. I'm going to say something that we have Ma. We've had Ma for a number of weeks now, to say the least. And we are really enjoying Ma visiting us. We really enjoy it, Ma. Ma is really easy to get along with. Now, Ma knows that she has some things going on with dementia. She knows that. But what's amazing is I've been looking at how that short-term memory, it's amazing how it's really easy to get along with people who have a short-term memory. It's actually pretty unbelievable. And I was thinking about this. It's because not as much attaches to them. Tim Tebow said that when it comes to games and mistakes in the games, he said you have to have a short-term memory. I'm going to go to just a few scriptures here. But I'm finding people that are just totally weighed down by life. Like I said, those little pebbles that they put in your pocket. I had a pastor's wife tell me a few weeks ago, she said she was trying to be a pastor's wife without having a secret place. She said everything was attaching to her. And what happened is all that had attached to her over the years had built up and built up and built up and built up. And then she found herself just retracting from people. She doesn't want to be with people because it's too painful. It reminds her of what she's carrying around. And so she found herself retracting, not wanting to be around people. And let me tell you, if you're going to be effective, you have to have a secret place where you're releasing to the Father. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love." And I realize that we have to take this all in balance, right? You can't overlook faults for the rest of your life and think that things are going to be good either. But he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Now, I was joking around with this very same pastor's wife, and I said, you know what? I've just decided I'm just going to start getting offended in life. Everybody else gets offended. Every organization I've ever run, now I'm not saying about any issues here because, honestly, you guys are just an amazing body of believers. It's the best church I've ever pastored. But with different organizations and different things that I run before, you know, leaders, do you have time to get offended? Someone shout out. Do you have time as a leader to get offended? Ben, do you have time to get offended? You do not have any time at all to get offended. Dr. Krause, do you have time during the week to get offended? So in order to move fluidly, would you say that love has to cover a multitude of transgressions? And the Bible does say a multitude. Man, you've got to be willing. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. It's interesting the distinction here. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. And so, you know, you have one person listed in here in the proverb that's willing to overlook, look at the bigger goal, view life and life of eternity, maybe view life in light of the cross. Then you have someone else who takes that pain and holds on to it. They take that hurt and they hold on to it. They put pebbles in their pocket, if you will. I could never help people in life if I wasn't overlooking transgression. I could never run all the things I run and do what I do if I was busy getting offended. But the only reason I can go through life without getting offended is because, first of all, I believe viewing life through eternity, but then secondly, I try to think, how can I best be a blessing to that person? It may not be time to deal with that. So if I deal with that now and make it all about me, they're never going to be in a place where they can see their own sin and their own mistakes, and so I'm not going to be able to disciple them because then they're just focused on me getting offended. And so I was joking around with this pastor and pastor's wife that I'm coaching, and I said, you know, maybe we ought to just start getting offended and just see what everyone around us starts doing. That's kind of a funny thought. If you run organizations, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, I think we ought to just start getting offended. No, I don't like that. I don't appreciate that. Leaders don't have time to do that. People who help people, you don't have time to get offended. People who are trying to move things forward, you don't have that time. But there's others that you're going to get weighed down, and that's what the problems and hurts of life are going to do. They're going to weigh you down. Now, there's some things that need to be addressed. I want to make that abundantly clear, obviously. And there are time to address things. He that rebukes a man shall find more favor afterwards, and he that flatters with his tongue. So there is a time to deal with things. But Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." 1 Peter 4:8, once again, love or charity covers a multitude of transgressions. Now, there's an amazing release of tension I find between individuals that have conflict when they actually finally feel like the other person hears them. Did you know everybody communicates? Everybody communicates. Even the person that's on the construction site that took a hammer and just threw it in the wall, they're communicating something. They're communicating that they're fed up, right? And what we don't communicate in a healthy way, we are going to find a way to communicate that. Now, I'm saying this for a reason. People yell and scream because they're not being heard by talking softly. And if you're going to move through life, once again, Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Let us, wherefore being compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin and the weight that easily besets us." What I see in the counseling room is not people that are just weighed down by sin, but people that are weighed down by hurt and disappointment. And it's literally weighing them down. And what happens is after a while, your pockets get full of too many pebbles, you're going to check out, give up, go into a cave, withdraw, or you're going to numb yourself. And that's what we're seeing. Our society is numbing itself with alcohol, marijuana, prescription meds. I'm not against all prescription meds, but I will say this, that we have a society that's numbing itself. And I believe it's because whenever a society moves away from the cross, they start to carry rage and hurt that was absorbed at the cross. And at some point, what happens is we have the need for propitiation, for that rage to be the work of the cross, where we absorb that rage, to be appropriated in our lives so we can have peace with God and peace with others. But let's understand this, that when you talk to somebody and they hear you, it's amazing how, if they finally hear you, one of the things that we do with spouses is we get them to actually be able to communicate with each other in a safe setting. And what happens is once the other person's finally heard, there's an amazing release of tension. And when you can feel heard by the God of the universe, 1 Peter 5:7, the amazing release of tension and the ability, therefore, to move fluidly, to not allow things to weigh you down, is starkly different from the person, honestly, that just keeps taking pebble after pebble after pebble after pebble, and it becomes a great burden on their back. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you." That's not a principle. It's an actual casting. Cast it so God knows it's there. Cast it so that you know it's been cast, and know that he cares for you. Have a felt knowledge of it. This is why I have to cling so close to Christ. How many of you, if you get away from prayer and meditation, things start to build up inside of you? Things start to build up. Then you get critical where you weren't critical. Then you start getting the view of life that's more negative than it should be. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. But if we're not releasing consistently to the Father, if we don't find a secret place, let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High," the scripture says here, "shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91 and verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress." Can I ask you a question? Is God your emotional refuge? Is it, when I say he is your refuge, is that just a principle of, yes, I know that he's my refuge and I know he's my fortress and he'll take care of things? No. Do you emotionally, inside of you, do you feel that? If not, it's because we're not enjoying the secret place of prayer. And life will load you down right now. It'll load you down. You have to check out, give up, go into a cave, withdraw, or numb yourself if we're not enjoying the secret place of the Most High. And when I have people that I work with that understand this and feel this and sense it, it's much easier to counsel them. The third life principle, I'm going to close with just three or four of them. I do have seven, though. Everything, even good things, will come in the way of meditation in the Word. Everything, even good things, will come in the way of meditation in the Word. Have you ever noticed that the last thing that life affords you the opportunity to do is to meditate in the Word? And everything, absolutely everything, seems like it works against that. Yet, what's interesting is that that's the one thing that God says will yield the most benefit in your life. We know Joshua 1:8, where he says, "Meditate in the word and you will have good success." Psalm 1:1-3, that a man that meditates in the Word, that he will be like the tree planted by the waters. There will be a flow of nutrients, a flow that the leaves will be green instead of dry and cracked. And that's what I'm finding in the spirits of people. Their leaves are dry and cracked, and it's not growing as it should. But 2 Chronicles tells us this. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse number 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law of the Lord, and in the commandments, listen to what it says, to seek his God, and he did it with all his heart and prospered. God said that the kings of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, were to keep the law of the Lord before their eyes. And the Bible says they were to write a copy and they were to read it continually. But everything in our life right now, it's amazing. I have this expression, churches will do everything except for read the Bible and explain it. We'll do everything except for read the Bible and explain it. Go to some churches, and I'm not saying this critically, but I'm just by a matter of observance. This is why we try to get straight into the Bible. That's why it's like the big thing. We're like, we're going to do this. But I've been to some churches where if you just look around, everything's going on. And you have to stop and say, how many verses are being read? How many are being explained? Because that's what they did in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's amazing. We'll do everything except for that. Everything except for that, with good intentions. The Christian will do everything except for read the Bible and meditate. Point number four, 98% of what tempts you to panic is something that you don't need to panic about. I've tried to develop this default that when someone tries to get me to panic, the last thing I'm going to do is panic. Because 98% of what life wants you to panic about, honestly, I find that if you react to that, you become a slave to circumstance, but also Proverbs 3:25 says, be not afraid of sudden fear. And one of the things I try to encourage people to do is wait for the emotional moment to blow over. Even that means physically just sitting still and not even moving a facial muscle. Train yourself when the worst of news comes. Now, I understand if a tree is falling, there's a three-year-old under it, and I have the ability to run and dive and catch the three-year-old. You need to do that, right? But 98% of what the world and what life encourages you to be panicked about, you don't need to panic about it. It's amazing how many of those things are all emotion, and there's a lot of bravado, but literally train yourself to be still and know that he is God. And not even move a facial muscle. And don't give in to the feelings that are around you. You get caught up into that, and you become a slave to circumstance. This is interesting. Point number five. To put God and family first, at times you may have to come across as uncaring in life. Let's go to John 11. John 11 real quick. I'm going to close with this. I have more to give you, but go to John 11. This is interesting. I actually deal with this in counseling all the time. Work-life balance is something I deal with in counseling probably 2 to 3 times a day. And what's interesting is this, is that, I'm going to say this again, to put God and family first, everyone says that, we're going to put God and family first. But actually to do this, at times, you may come across as uncaring. This is a very interesting point. I used to pastor 2 churches out in the forest, and we started meeting with this particular church in the library up in Fort McCoy. When you pastor an older congregation, there are expectations on you that you guys don't put on me. You guys understand that I'm a working pastor. You guys have that understanding. I don't sit behind a desk all day waiting for you to drop in or call me. I don't have that ability. Success in life is a series of compromises. If I'm not going to sit behind a desk making 80 grand a year, And then putting everything towards the building and salaries, there's going to be a series of compromises. It's like a plane. You make a plane go faster, it's going to get worse fuel mileage. You make it smaller, it may be quicker, but you're not going to be able to carry as much cargo. Life is a series of compromises. And we actually find that people that come into an organic fellowship like this, they actually typically have to adjust a little bit, that the pastor is not sitting behind a desk and just programming and planning all day long. I'm doing life with you. That's what we do. We do life. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples, and he taught them along the way. I say that because it's interesting. Being in the same area as the former churches I pastored, it was interesting. I would receive little messages like this, or phone calls like this, or you would hear people say something like this. Well, I thought you being our pastor, you know, I know you're at another church, but I thought you'd at least call and check on us. I'm like, I'm barely making it as it is with my own group. I'm barely making it as it is time-wise. I'm just trying to check up on my own group. It's interesting, in John 11, Jesus is 4 days late. And when he arrives on the scene, Martha has a desperation, she lost her brother, mixed with an expectation that was unreasonable. And what did that formulate? It formulated an altercation. That formula always plays out that way. And she had an unreasonable expectation. And Jesus appeared, because if you look, if you would have been here, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus appeared uncaring. Same thing happens in Luke 10. It was with Martha once again. She does not have a great reputation in the Bible for this. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she's serving in the kitchen. And if I would have to classify our church body, it would be, you're a Mary church. I've pastored at Martha churches where literally every day I went to the office, my spirit was tight, waiting for the next complaint. I've pastored Martha churches, and I can see why some guys would have got out on the ministry at that point. Some of them were terrible experiences overall. But what's interesting here is Mary appeared uncaring to Martha. Jesus appeared uncaring to Martha. You know what? To love people, to put God and family first, you have to appear uncaring at times. You cannot be everywhere. You cannot do it. And I remember Pastor Sammy Clement from Unity Baptist, he said, when you go to a church, they're going to say, now, we don't want to overload you. He said, yes, they do. They do want to overload you. He said, they're going to try it. And you have to have these moments where it's going to look like, well, I thought if he really cared, you know, if he really, you know, believed in discipling people, I thought he would have time to do that. Man, time is a thing we don't have anything of anymore. All the time savers we have, and we don't have any time on our hands. Can you go figure on that one? So the point is this, is that this is something I have to deal with, that when I counsel people, I try to put out there what I say, now this is what it looks like. Because you're agreeing with me right now, but you don't know what it looks like. And to put God and family first, you're gonna have to create this little realm of, this is who I respond to. This is what I do. If other things come up, I'll consider it, but I have to love this realm right here. The farmer that labors must first be partaker of the fruits. He that has two coats, give to him as none. You have to have a standing to be able to help other people. But as far as putting God and family first, it's going to appear like you don't care about other things at times. And you're going to have to despise that shame. Let me give you just one last one. I'm going to mention it. Exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit has always been the most successful choice for me. And these principles, these life principles, I'm finding that they're a thread that's running through all of my help with couples and individuals. But when these things are in place, it's much easier to help people. The biggest one I want to focus on this morning is living in lieu of eternity, but a felt knowledge. Do you have a felt knowledge of eternity? A felt knowledge. Do you feel it, sense it? Is it an emotion that's inside of you? Now, that emotion obviously has to follow Scripture, and that emotion obviously has to follow faith, but there should be something you sense inside. But I'm going to say this again. Never expect to feel if you're not willing to do the work. Never expect to feel if you're not cognitively willing to get in the Scriptures. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. Thank you so much for your attention. Could we have our musicians come back this morning? And There was a day, I want to say something that's really interesting that I was thinking about this week. There was a day when you preached, you could get into a flow, a very eloquent flow, and people love the message. If you try to do that now, people tune you out. Here's why I'm saying this. Preaching of today requires, you know what I feel like I'm doing when I'm preaching? I feel like I'm grinding corn. That's what I feel like I'm doing. It's a grind. And it's a battle with the thoughts that are being pounded upon your brain day in and day out. It is, I'm so tired when I preach compared to 20 years ago. Honestly, you're like, well, because you're older, right? No, but preaching, you could get into a flow. Spurgeon would have to totally change the way he preaches if he came back in our day. I've read more Spurgeon sermons, honestly, than probably anybody in Marion County combined. He would have to totally change the way he preaches because his assumptions were that, first of all, people knew the Bible, but secondly, the flow, people don't gravitate towards it. Does anybody remember when the big time evangelist came through and he would get into a flow? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? He would get into a flow when he preached, and it was a flow, and that guy was just setting them up and knocking them down. You're like, what a great church service. Now, we're attacking so many ideological principles and so many imaginations that are bombarding us that preaching requires a grind. It's like a battle grind. That's what we're here to do. Because ideologically, everything's coming at our society and the church, honestly, that is Antichrist. And so what we want to do is you want to combat that in your brains. I've preached on this so much. If you don't read the Bible and you're in our church, no one's ever going to be able to stand before Christ and say it's Pastor Raymond's fault. Amen? Ain't no one ever going to be able to do that. And the point is that you have to exercise your brains. Come and reason together. Exercise your body. Get alone. Work through the scriptures. You've heard me say it before. If you're not asking questions, you're not learning. And the last thing this life is going to afford you the opportunity to do is the thing that yields the most benefit, is that is meditation in the Word of God. Let's sing this morning if we can. And let's sing if we can this morning.